Turn to 1 John chapter 4, continuing our Sunday school series in 1 John. Today we're going to be going through chapter 4. Very appropriate hymn we sung this morning. We're going to be speaking about God's love here in a little bit, and barely scratch the surface, of course. But we'll start by reading the entire chapter, and then we'll make some comments on it. 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for God is of love, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed that the love of God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we might have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen. How can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So as I see it, there are really two sections in this chapter, and we'll divide them up by so. I believe they have to do with each other. But the first section would be to, as I said, verse 1, test every spirit. We must test the spirit. So what does this mean? Well, the word spirit is the same word that's used for wind or breath. Test the spirit. Think of this spirit would be ideas or influences that would come our way. Maybe some things that would help us in our walk, some things that would go against our walk and drive us from the Lord. So many persuasions, so many customs and denominations in this world, and how do you know which one's correct? I was just this week with my boss and some coworkers, and one of them is Anglican, who is involved with a lot of the liturgy, the creeds, the sacraments of the Anglican Church. And I'm not here to judge the Anglican Church, but he is of that persuasion. He has maybe those spirits that would lead him that way. One is Roman Catholic, and I have a little bit more problems with Roman Catholic, because Roman Catholics believe that, yeah, they believe in Jesus Christ, but there's more, it takes more than just believing on Jesus Christ to get to heaven. Another coworker is Muslim, and he's an Arab, he prays to Allah. And so many different spirits and different ideas in this world, some are closer to the truth and some are not. John says, test the spirit, do not believe every spirit. He says, okay, if something comes along and that you'd like to believe, or an idea that comes along, don't believe it. Don't just give it the benefit of the doubt. But you must test it. Test the spirit. Is it true or is it not? Is it something you should follow or not? A lot of people have dreams. They might have spiritual experiences. And sometimes it leads them astray. Sometimes that's how these cults are started, by dreams. I'm not saying all dreams. Some dreams are right in line with Scripture. And some are not. Some are go against Scripture. So every leading that we have, every spark of inspiration we have of spiritual things, we can't just blindly believe it. We must test it. Is it of God, or is it of, as the Scripture says, of the Antichrist, of the spirit of the Antichrist, the one who pulls us away from God? Ultimately, the world, the devil, would be behind that. So first of all, don't believe it. Don't just accept it at face value. But test it. Does it reinforce the scriptural truths? Or does it cast shadow on Jesus Christ? In verse 2, here's one test that is in this passage. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Is there a spirit that would maybe cast doubt on that? Or maybe say, well, Jesus may come in the flesh, but, and have some sort of a difference with that. But every idea we have doesn't support the idea that Jesus came in the flesh and he died, and by his death we have life. Islam holds that Jesus Christ is a prophet, but not God. He's a good man, but he's not God. You don't believe in him. Catholics believe, as I said, that Jesus is God, but there's more that must be done. It's a work-based salvation. But the main point that I have this morning, ideas, persuasions, spirits that appear either pull you away from God or drive you to God, or pull you towards God or drive you away from God. Either the spirit of God or spirit of the Antichrist. And the way I see it is almost like God's on one side. It's like a football field, and God's on the one side and the Antichrist is on the other side. And you're either facing and walking towards God, or you're facing and walking away from God. It's true in our spiritual walk. It's true on our, it's true with ideas that we have, any new ideas, persuasions, illuminations that come into our minds. And instead of it being like a football field, think of it being a tightrope. There's no sideways motion. It's either to God or away from God. There's no middle ground. God says you should worship me, or you're worshiping works, one or the others. You either have God or flesh. It talks about in Matthew, one of the Gospels, it says there you either God or mammon or works. Yeah. Basically, there's no middle ground in this. There's no like sideways motion. But he who is in you is greater than he is in the world. Now, he who is in you is the Holy Spirit. John is speaking to believers here. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Wednesday night, we had a glimpse of this when Paul in Ephesus was able to cast out these demons from these people. These demons, they were powerful demons. They overtook someone's soul, someone's inside, and controlled these people. But Paul, through the power of the Holy Spirit, was able to cast out these evil spirits. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And of course, we read that there were some ones who come along trying to imitate Paul, and they were sorely embarrassed because they did not have the power of Christ. The spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. In verse 6, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Think about decisions that you make. Does it bring you closer to Christ, or does it drive you away from Christ? And so when spirits come upon us, or ideas or persuasions or influences, we are not to just blindly follow them, but we are to test them against scriptures. The Bereans read in Acts, the Bereans, they were famous for when they heard something from Paul, they would test it against Scripture and compare it. Does it match Scripture, or is it against Scripture? And that's what we are to do as well. Even the words I say this morning and the words you hear from here, the songs, everything that would influence you in your walk, is it for Scripture or not? Second, the spirit of love is of God, which brings us to the next section. God is love. And we'll spend the most of the time on this section here, starting in verse 7. Love is everywhere in this world. In this world today, The appeal for love and the desire to be loved and to love someone is pervasive in culture and has been for centuries, for all of mankind. Love, you see, even back from Shakespeare's time. What is Shakespeare's time? A lot of his plays, or all of his plays, had some sort of a love connection, some sort of a love appeal. Movies today, all the good movies today have some sort of appeal between two people, and the love, and maybe the issues that would maybe come from that, or problems with their love relationship. But love drives everything that society holds important today, really. Now, unfortunately, lust is everywhere. What the world calls love is actually lust, but it's just the ungodly man's way of trying to find love. It's a fallen man's version of love. And songs today, all the top 10 songs, I mean, probably not all of them, but a number of them have to do with love, or maybe the lack of love of your former significant other. But love is everywhere. This chapter in particular is addressing God as love. Now, just a little bit of trivia for you. Which chapter of you're talking about the New Testament now? Which book of the New Testament mentions love the most? There's a book of the Bible that has love, not just love, but like loving kindness, in different aspects of love. Like, which book of the Bible do you think mentions love the most? Yeah, 1 John. 1 John is a very close second, but the book of John, the Gospel of John. You said Gospel of John. First Corinthians 13. That speaks about love. But now this chapter of Scripture, 1 John chapter 4, mentions love more than any other chapter of the New Testament. There are, of course, many other places that talk about love. But John mentions love the most. 1 John is a very close second to that. Incidentally, which now this doesn't have anything to do with the message, but which book of the New Testament is the only book that does not mention the word love? Anyone know that? You know, because I told you last night. No, Jude. Not Jude. Anybody have any thoughts? This is Sunday school, so we're allowed to speak up during Sunday school. Anybody? You give up? Or I'll tell you. It's the book of Acts. The book of Acts doesn't mention love. I mean, there's love in Acts, but it's a history book. Anyhow, but love is pervasive throughout the New Testament, and especially in this chapter. And what's amazing about this in 1 John is because 1 John is so short that love is a lot more, you read love a lot more often because the book is so short. But this is really the chapter of God's love and God's love to us. Now, how does this passage communicate to us that God is love? This passage doesn't say, well, God is very loving. Love doesn't appear as an adjective. Our loving God loves us. I mean, yes, he does. Love doesn't just appear as a verb. Love appears as a noun. This is one of the very few passages of Scripture where God is love. God is loving, yes, God is, but God is love, and how true is that? There are, and going into trivia again, there are, who knows any other quotes of the New Testament where it says God is something? There are three other God is in the Scripture. Now, I know God has many names in the Gospels. He's the bread of life, he is the living water, but God is, does anybody else know any other God is in Scripture? The Word was with God. The Word was God. You could say that. But God is, the three I have down are John chapter, let me see, John chapter 4, where the woman at the well was asking, where do I worship God? Do I go up into these mountains? And Jesus said, you must worship God in spirit and in truth, for God is spirit. God is spirit. You must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then you continue on in the New Testament. You get to Hebrews, where it talks about God. Our God is a consuming fire. In Hebrews, talking about judgment and how God is a consuming fire. So God is spirit. God is a consuming fire. Earlier in this chapter is the third mention. Earlier in the First John chapter 1 and verse 5, we read that God is light. God is light. He illumines the darkness. He exposes where there's truth and falsehoods in our lives and elsewhere. In this chapter, God is love, not just once, but twice. Verse 8 and verse 16, both twice it says God is love. Now, it's amazing to think about, and I'm not going to do it justice, of course, but you think about what is love? Love, you didn't say love is God, but God is love. And if you just think about that, if you really want to know what love is and the trueness and all that it means and its fullness and its depth, what does that, that brings you right to God. One example I have, I did not come up with this example, but one of my favorite speakers, Mark Minnick, came up with this example is, well, why don't you describe the ocean? How would you describe the ocean, what the ocean is? Give me some descriptions of the ocean. You say the ocean is deep. Well, yes, the ocean is deep, but it's not always deep. Not everywhere is not deep. You can find places of the ocean that's not deep. The ocean is broad, extremely broad. You can't see to the other side. But there's some places of the ocean that you can see. There's some places of the ocean that are not broad. Maybe the ocean is calm. The ocean nice and peaceful and calm. And of course, we know that there are some places in the ocean that are not calm, that are very rough. Salty. The ocean is very salty. Well, and I'm not a scientist, but the mouth of some rivers, there are places of the ocean that are not as salty as others. They're very low salt compared to the rest of the ocean. So the ocean's not necessarily salty. But think about this. The ocean is water. Anywhere you see the ocean, you pick up some of the ocean, you look at the ocean, it's always water. There's nowhere that the ocean is never water. And that's a good illustration of what God is. God is love. And there's no aspect of God or no picture of God that you don't also see love. God is not just love, to make it clear that God is omnipotent, omniscient, immortal. God is patient. God is just. God is holy. But all of the descriptors of God also have to do with His love. So God is holy, but He's loving. He's lovingly holy. He's lovingly patient. There's no aspect of God that does not have love mixed in. And of course, here I am, someone who doesn't understand half of what I'm saying, but just God is love, and there's no picture of God without also there being love. True love in its completeness, in its breadth and depth and height, it draws you to God, because God is love. Just as Christopher Columbus founded America, but he had no clue what he was looking at. Christopher Columbus discovered a shoreline, and he called it America. He had no idea the mountains, the amazing rock formations, the great lakes. He had no idea what was behind it. He just discovered the coastline. And so when we look at God and the love of God, we're really just seeing the coastline. We're not seeing the entire continent. And that's a example of how short we come of really knowing the love of God. But God is love. Going back to what I mentioned earlier, that man requires love. Man, it's almost as if and people will say this, scientists would tell you that man, that different animals are different creatures and require different habitats. And like some creatures can only live in the Arctic regions, and their habitat is cold climate. Others have to live in very high places up in the mountains. Others only dwell in the ocean. They can't dwell in the land. And the scientists would say a human's habitat is they need love. It requires love, or requires they're required to be loved. That's where man finds its home. That's where how God designed man, is to find love. And of course we find God, who is the fullest picture of love. Well, we just determined that's God. And so mankind, if you really boil it down to, mankind needs God. Man, that's not from, I shouldn't say this from scripture, but man needs God. If man needs love, man needs God. Sometimes man doesn't realize it, but he needs to have God. He many times he doesn't realize what he's looking for, but he's looking for God. That's another way of looking at that. So that's a picture of our need for love, our need for God, and how God is love. But they're really, we have an example of love, and then we have an application. The example of love is, of course, how much God loved us. And all throughout this passage, I won't necessarily go verse by verse, but some of the topics. How much does God love us? And there are some amazing verses in this chapter we quote many oftentimes in Lord's Supper. His love was manifest at Calvary, where God gave his son. In verse 9, this was the love of God was manifested toward us. Hey, here's the picture. Here's one of the greatest pictures, the greatest picture of God's love. Is that God sent his only begotten son, his one and only son. God had no other son. He sent his one, the emphasis on this verse is that it is his one and only son. To die, so that, for what purpose? So that we might live through him. That's how much God loves us. He sent his only begotten son, his one and only son into the world to suffer and to die. This is true love. This is what love is. Not our love for God. Some of us, all of us would say we love God. We should love God as much as we can, but as much as we can in our state, we're fallen beings. And there's some areas where we fail in this. Many times we fail in this. But we say we love God. People devote their lives to God. People die for God. But we're fallen beings. And that is not what God is. That's not an example of what true love is. Here's an example of love. Not that we love God, that's powerful, but it's fallen. But that God loved us and sent his son. It is God's love for us, and that's enduring and everlasting. The word propitiation is one of those big words of scripture, but it just simply means it's an atoning sacrifice. God sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Our sins were so great that we needed a Savior, Jesus Christ, a perfect Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Now, without getting too deep, but the love of God is, there's one person of the Godhead. Bring the Trinity into this if it's not deep enough. But the Trinity's throughout here, but it talks about the love of God and which person is John mainly talking about. I will start off by saying all members of the Godhead, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're equal in all ways. They're all equal in love. This scripture is talking about God the Father, isn't it? About God talks about God, that God, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Sometimes some of us, and I know in the past I've fallen and prayed to this as well, where you think God the Father, maybe he doesn't love as much as the Son loves. Maybe God the Father, because, you know, in the Old Testament, you don't read much about Father. He's more maybe standoffish, and maybe the Father didn't love us until the Son died for us. Then the Father loves us. Well, that is completely false. God the Father loves us just as much as the Son loves us and the Spirit. And, of course, as I said, I don't understand it. But this talks about God the Father. Think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's God who loved us before we even loved him. True love casts out fear. Continuing more with the subject of fear down in verse 18. Love and fear are the antithesis of each other, really. When one enters, the other leaves. You can't love someone that you fear. You can't fear someone that you love. True knowledge of God gives us boldness so we don't fear death or the grave. I'll just read this passage in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And in the context of verse 17, it talks about that we might have boldness in the day of judgment. And that's where I get where fear, maybe the fear of God is the fear of being judged by God. Maybe there's no fear in love. But if we know that God loves us, that casts out fear. A man might take upon a man who's being challenged. He might fight or he might run. He can be very fearful. But give the man a family he loves and he will boldly defend his family without fear of what might happen to him. And that's a picture of how love casts out fear. But we might have boldness in the day of judgment when we stand before Christ. If we know that God loves us, and we know we love God, and we have trusted Him as Savior, and we have the mark of salvation on our lives, that we trusted Him and repented of our sins, then we can stand before Him boldly, knowing that Jesus Christ has taken on our sacrifice. Jesus Christ is our sacrifice, taken on our punishment. And so when we stand before Jesus Christ and He looks at us, He doesn't see our wickedness and our wretched deeds. Instead, He sees the righteousness of His Son, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And with that knowledge, and with the knowledge of that and of His incredible love for us, we can have boldness and not fear in the day of judgment. We can rest in His love, and that's true peace. Romans 8 says we have the spirit of adoption, not the spirit of fear. And that's what a believer can. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we can go astray and forget what we know. But if you come back to the scriptures, we know that we don't have to fear. We don't have to fear what comes after. But Jesus Christ has paid the penalty. It doesn't give us the permission to sin, as Paul writes in Romans and different places. We should love Him even more, but true love casts out fear. We sing a song, "Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, we have no worry. No cause for worry or for fear." So we have Christ as the ultimate example of love. Finally, the application that this passage gives us is if God loves us in this manner, this passage states that we are to love our brother. We are obviously meant to love God, but this passage is pushing us, saying, look at the love God has for you and how powerful that love is, and God is love. So if you are in Christ, you can't help but reflect that love on your brother. Loving our brother is something we are called to do here. Sometimes it feels hard, doesn't it? It's not always easy loving your brother. In fact, many times, especially the closer you grow to your brother, the more you realize your brother's faults and your brother's weaknesses, and you might not like your brother as much. We say familiarity breeds contempt. Sometimes the closer you are to someone, the more you realize their faults and everything. Husband and wife know this well. The first few years of marriage are difficult because you really get to know your spouse, and you get to know your spouse's weakness and where your spouse is. Maybe you need help. Maybe there are flaws or different things that just aggravate you. And that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where it's hard to, you know, you love your brother, but it's really hard sometimes. And say your brother as a very loose term. You mean your wife, your neighbor. You're to love your neighbor, not just your brother. It doesn't say about not loving sisters. No, it says about loving your brother, loving your brother in Christ, your brother, sisters in Christ. We are to love them. That's what we're called to do. It's easy, you know, it's one thing to say we love God. God's perfect. There's nothing about God that is not to love. But loving our brother, an imperfect being, That's sometimes a different story, and it's sad. But think about someone who knows you intimately. That's Jesus Christ. He knows you more closer than you even know Him, you know yourself. Scripture says He is closer than a brother. And yet how much does He still love you? Psalm 139, I mean, I have to turn there, but O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up, etc. All Psalm 139 is about how close and intimate the Lord knows us. Lord knows when we get up, when we sit down. He can see us when we're here, when we're traveling, when we're the othermost parts of the sea. He's with us. Jesus knows us. And if anybody knows our weakness, it's Jesus Christ. And of course, that didn't stop Him from going to Calvary for us. He still loved us, even unto death. He saw me ruined by the fall, yet loved me notwithstanding all. To think of an example of the prodigal son. The prodigal son wasted all his father's inheritance. He basically almost got close to stealing from his father. He got his inheritance ahead of time. He wasted it all on riotous living and gambling and everything. He rejected the purity custom of the Jews and had the stench of swine. Like, he went to feed the swines. That's all he had left. But the Father loved him and rejoiced, regardless of everything that he did. And that's a picture, it's a picture of God the Father loving us, but it should be a challenge for us to love one another as well. If you live in the light of God every day, feed the Spirit in your life, you will grow to love your brother more. So we must learn to love our Bible and love God. And the more we love God, the more we grow closer to God, the clearer the reflection of God's love should be in our lives, that we love one another. Because this passage says, if you really do not love your brother, then something is wrong. Maybe we don't like the way our brother does things, or we don't like our brother or sister in Christ. They sort of drive us out. But at the end of the day, we really do love them. You know, we really love our brother in Christ. And this passage says, if you actually don't love your brother, then there's a disconnect. Are you gods? If you don't love your brother, then you're lying that you say you're gods. But we must read the scripture, learn to love God more, and God's love will be reflected in our lives. This is the power of God. His love is so pervasive and powerful. If we know God and are found in him, we can't help but reflect that love to others, even if we don't feel like it. Sometimes all you need to do is quote scripture. Sometimes I quote, "When I survey the wondrous cross." You quote that song to yourself, and you can't help but just have humility and realize how much God loves you and the extent he went to save your soul, and you get to love your brother as well. So those are the thoughts that I had in 1 John. I know maybe some things I didn't say completely accurately, but we can rest in God's love, and it's just amazing to realize that God is love. And if you search for love and you really learn to understand the aspects of love, it really points you to Christ, to God, because God is love. So with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this glimpse into you and your love. Don't know if we'll understand it until we get to eternity, and even then, maybe it will be revealed more and more. But we can rest in your love for us, your undying, your consistent love for us. Even when we were sinners, even when we were enemies with you, you still loved us. And so we rest on that, and we give you thanks. We pray that you would use this in our hearts, that we would love each other as well, and that we would continue in this love. We thank you for this time now. We just pray for your blessing on this meeting and the one to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.